Romans 8, right in the middle of a tough section here. God's plan in a nutshell for the believer in Jesus Christ is really what we're dealing with here. For whom he foreknew, and as we saw, the foreknowing the really brings into focus a whole realm of things related to relationship, having an intimate relationship with him, and what flows to it when it's used of God. It's God is the source here of the foreknowing, and the care, the provision, the protection, all that is a part of that. It says he also predestined. Predestined. We have a destiny as believers. And it really is bringing into focus his plan, provision for us. And what is the main focus is that next phrase that we looked at just before we stopped. To be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. To have the character of Christ being reflected out. It's that nature and character being reflected in the life. It's not just focusing on some external things at all, but the nature of the character being reflected in the life. To be conformed to the image of his son. And part of that conformed there is that sum morphos, the with, the sum, that little preposition, S-U-M. Sum. And it says there's an association. Again, it's with Christ. And this is the fourth stated association that we have with Christ that we have found so far in Romans chapter 8. The fourth one. And all these things that we found speak of what we ultimately will become. The image that we will bear, we have together with him. Back in verse 17 of the other three. Fellow heirs, suffer with him. Glorified with him is the third one there in verse 17. The other three are all there in verse 17. The whole of the Christian life, after salvation, after coming to faith in Christ, the whole of the Christian life is wrapped up in a relationship with Christ. It's derived from him. Remember, he is our life. Paul makes that very clear in a number of passages. He is our life. Our life. So being conformed to the image of Christ refers to all believers being made like Christ. Having a resurrection body like his, minus the old sin nature, ultimately. It almost seems redundant, in a way, at first glance, that Paul would add the word image here. Because the conformed is the sum morphos, really has that idea within it. But to the image, and he adds the word icon. Icon. But it isn't redundant because there's an additional nuance that's added. The icon speaks of a pattern, an imprint, a derived likeness. I have a stamp that my buddy Fred gave me that lives in Houston when I was getting down to the end of seminary. And he says, now this, he got to somewheres where they make up these things with that you crink the paper, you know, and you got your seal thing in there, and it says, from the library of, and puts John L. Griffith down here. And so it stamps it, and I stick it in all my books. Hopefully, if I pass them out someday, they'll come back. But you never know, you know. But it's an image imprinted, a likeness of that form. See, You press it down and squeeze it together. Well, that's the idea here. That indistinct image we bore when we first became believers should become progressively clear as we grow and mature as believers. Think about it. We were regenerated. The moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we have new life in Him. We have been given the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We've been given all the spiritual provisions that are needed to grow, mature, and make everything available. All the gifts are given to the church to function so that the word goes out, goes forth as available. All these things are there so that as we grow and mature and as we increasingly rely on the Word of God, the truth, that we would become, that image would become clearer. That His character, as we say, that inner nature would now be reflected because of our thinking is changed, and we would reflect that character in our life. See, we were born with an image. We bore the image of Adam, an earthly image. But the moment we believed in Christ, all that we were in Adam was crucified. Romans 6:6. All that was separated. And the image we bear now is Christ. That is the image we are to bear now. Now, I think 1 Corinthians 15, I think. Yeah. Here he just mentions in generalities, but he says, talking about the earthly and the heavenly, because he had just talked about earlier in verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But he gets down here in verse 49, he says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly in Adam when we were born, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus Christ. We're going to have, as believers, His resurrection body, all of us. And in the flow of that context, that's what he's been talking about. Now, the fourth section here of Romans 8:28, the fourth thing that we should focus on anyway, is that purpose of our being conformed to the image of His Son is that it glorifies Christ. It exalts Him. That He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. It exalts Him. Remember, everything that the Holy Spirit does is oriented to every ministry He has to us as believers is for one purpose. Not to glorify us, but to exalt Christ and to focus on Him and to bring glory to Him. And this is emphasized here in this phrase here to the end, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the big fancy word here that's crucial here. The firstborn is prototokos. Prototokos. And you got protos plus tokos. Or actually, the verb should probably put the verb there because that's where it comes from. Titko. T-I-T. Oh. Yep, yeah. Put a K in there. Well, I screwed that up. T-I-K-T, long O. Oh, I can't see across there. It shines right in my eyeballs. But anyway. to be born, and then protos, first. And that's literally, if you took those two, it says to be brought forth first. Well, it's used that way, but not too often. In Luke 2:7 and Matthew 1:25, speaking of Mary having brought forth her firstborn son, it's used there. But when it's used of Christ, his ministry, his function, this kind of thing, it's used figuratively or metaphorically, that speaks of first in rank, one having preeminence. So the idea of the word that is having speaks of having the highest rank and position. It's used that way of Israel in the Old Testament. You look at Psalm 89. Won't hit too many. There's a whole bunch of them, but I'll just... Psalm 89. Verse 27. See, one of the neat things about the Hebrew, especially in the prose, as is found in Proverbs and Psalms heavily, and it's one of the neat things about the New American Standard, the way it's laid out in the meter of the Hebrew text. And the verses here, a two-line statement, oftentimes, verse 27 being an illustration of it, where you have the first line is being explained by the second one. This, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Speaks of here of a position of supremacy, preeminence, even with the nuance of uniqueness, is there. In Exodus 4, verse 22. Here it's used of Israel as a group, as a people. And he's talking to Moses, and Moses is getting his marching orders here. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the unique one, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And it really speaks of the distinctive place which the nation Israel held in the plans, the purposes of God. But if we come back to the New Testament, probably the greatest spot that speaks of this aspect is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Where we see Christ's supremacy is shown first in relationship to the Father. He is God's Son by eternal relationship. He says, and He, the Son, and you see the He here actually goes all the way back up to verse 13, His beloved Son, that's its antecedent, is the image, the icon of the invisible God. See, it goes back to that relationship. Same essence, same character, say. The firstborn of all creation, speaking of preeminence, priority, rank. It's not talking here about his birth as such. So you take the JWs, they try to make this and go back and say, well, see, he was born. It says firstborn. Well, that's he was born, but that's not the focus that they're making, and it's not the focus of the context. Preeminence. highest rank, highest priority. That's the word prototokos here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Christ is also the first to be raised from the dead with a resurrection body. And he speaks of that in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of that his resurrection as the first fruits of our resurrection. To demonstrate he rose from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead and have a resurrection body just like him. First fruits. See, he rose as the head of a new creation. A new beginning, a new body. The church. Not a specific church, but all believers as part of the universal church, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. So we have to recognize, we go to a passage, and it talks about firstborn, and it's talking about Christ, this prototokos. It means preeminent, first in rank, first in position, first in supremacy. He cannot be second to anyone or to anything, ever. Okay? Cannot be second to anything or anyone at any time. Now, that shouldn't be hard to come to grips with from what we've seen in Scripture so far. Hopefully. Okay. Now, just to summarize some things here, to kind of pull things together here. The plan and provision, the big picture, if you will. The plan, provision, or the big picture. That's really what he's drawing here in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. The big picture. Okay? A lot of the other epistles, Paul gets down to the detail, the nitty-gritty, if you will. Here's the big picture here. Number one, God himself is the author, the designer, and the one who carries out or executes each step of the plan. And by plan, I'm talking about the eternal decree. Now, and that's looking at our whole context here. Remember he said, it says, he foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. Down in verse 30, which we haven't got to yet, but it's coming. Man has no active part in the design, the execution of God's purpose. The only part that we as mankind is to believe in Jesus Christ. And as believers, then, we've got an important role. But what he has emphasized here is only that aspect of, as we saw Wednesday night, verse 28, and we know, wait a minute. We know some facts, some truth. And that truth has gripped us. We understand these things. It forms our thinking, our convictions, our frame of reference. So we need to be taught believers. He describes us, the ones in view here, as those who love God. Those who love God. And of course, he's talking about the ongoing relationship aspect here. The intimate relationship that we have with him through that word being taught. That gives us the capacity to relate to Him, the understanding of who He is. You're not going to find who God is out there in the philosophies of the day. Everything out there is trying to run down and go away from what's here. Second thing, all who begin this plan of God, you begin by believing in Jesus Christ, are going to finish it. There are no dropouts. No dropouts. No one gets lost in the shuffle between being called, being responsive to the call, the gospel, and being glorified. Nobody gets lost along the way. He doesn't know. Somehow he loses his grip on them. You know, John 10 talks in 28, 27, talks about God holding the believer in His hand. No, he never loses his grip on anyone who's believed in Christ. No dropouts. And that has implications from the standpoint of eternal security. It's eternal life. It's yours. The moment you believe. And you can count on His faithfulness, who He is, to provide for and meet that need and make sure that we end up with that resurrection body face to face, glorified with Him. See, the ones who have not believed, have rejected the gospel, have not believed, are relying on some kind of works or whatever, as we saw last Sunday, you know, they're going nowhere. Their eternal future is one of wrath, judgment. See, God is... See, some people say, we can't go there because, you know, God's a loving God. He just won't do that. Oh, yeah? They're forgetting about His whole, who He is, His character, His essence. He's also righteous and just and can have no contact with one whose sin has not been dealt with. And it's only dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only way. See, religion out there is trying to get man wrapped up in all kinds of activities, do this, do that, whatever. Yep. Get dunked in our tank, sprinkled, whatever. Yeah. All kinds of activities. And you'll be okay. Nah. Believe in Jesus Christ. Then you're truly okay. Third thing. When contemplating the present, the now, with all of its suffering, as we saw earlier in the chapter, he focused on that aspect of suffering and groaning and this stuff in the present day. It says, living in a sin-cursed world, which we do. It's comforting to know that the present is only a small segment of time between justification and glorification. Small segment. When you lined up with eternity, it's hardly a blip on a radar from God's standpoint. When you stop and think about time, you know, how can you represent eternity? You know, from God's standpoint, you know, He goes from eternity past to eternity future, which, you know, but so long comes human history, it's hardly a dot for all of human history. Trying to get some kind of, and that's a misrepresentation. You'd have to have a little dot and a line that goes probably from here to Minneapolis or something to even get into the ball game. But, and out of that, that's all of human history. From Adam to the end of the millennium. And then out of that little thing, if you blew that up big time, you get that little blip of our little time frame for our lives. That's even, you know, you can't even, I've got nothing small enough to, you know. But you see the, hopefully see the point. Just a small segment. And we're going to spend eternity with Him in a resurrection body. What an awesome thing. Total provision for eternity. Now, fourth thing. We need to come away from this context with a strong sense that God is our Father. We're His children. As we've seen, born once, we have an inheritance, we have an heirship with Him, with Christ. And His provision for us as believers is greater than our need. And that His provision has the ability to thwart any and all challenges that might impact His purposes for us in our life. See, we're going to face all kinds of challenges, but His provision is there to meet those challenges, always. If we're willing to apply the truths of the Word of God. See, that's the whole thing. Everything in the Christian life, from the moment... Go back to that. Put the cross right here. The moment we believed in Christ, from that point on, the issue for us as believers then, or any believer, is who is influencing us. And by influencing, I'm talking about thinking. Because that is the central issue. Who's influencing your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint? See, God seeks to influence you as a believer through His Word. And that's where we gain the capacity to relate to Him and to actually live our life in such a manner so that we walk worthy, as we've seen the phrase used over and over again, and have impact for Jesus Christ. Reflect that character as we've seen this morning in our life. Say. So it has impact. That's all part of being conformed to the image of Christ. But thinking. Or are we going to let the world system, okay, influence us? And of course, that big old nasty word, volition, comes in because you choose which one is influencing you. And the world, the system out there with all its accoutrements, the Satan's counterfeits, all that can influence you unless that old sin nature is ruling, as we've already seen. But He's made the provision so that that doesn't have to rule anymore. But we can sure let it do it, put it back into operation, and become a casualty in a hurry. Okay. Now, where are we at here? Okay. One last comment here, but everything that God is doing in and through us in time, bottom line, is related to the elevation or exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Then I would add and ask the question, who is the agent? Who is the agent then of this? It's God the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. He is the agent. Of course, that's His whole focus, is to glorify Christ through everything He does. Everything He does. No independent ministry. You see all these charismaniacs out here running around and they have these Holy Spirit conferences and trying to glorify the Holy Spirit. They're out of line. They've missed the boat. But anyway. Okay. Verse 30. Here again, God's plan, the destiny of the believer in a nutshell. Our destiny in a nutshell. Between the start and finish of God's plan, He puts three steps in view here. It's all He's focusing on. And whom He predestined, those who have a destiny with Christ, part of His plan. These He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. But our destiny, and that's what He's talking about here, He's predesigned a destiny. He's laid out the parameters for us as believers. And our destiny is what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Again, the first aspect of it here is these He also called. This goes back to the calling again. Here He has the verb kaleo. Kaleo. To call, to invite. And I would stress again, how is man called? God calls through the gospel. That message of truth heard. The Holy Spirit uses that message of the gospel to convict the individual of their need. Ephesians 1:13 kind of is a neat emphasis there. As He walks us through the progression here, we looked at it here a couple times, I think, in the last few weeks. As it's been pertinent as we looked at the sealing aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But He says here, verse 13, Ephesians 1, in Him, in Christ, you also, and He's addressing believers, but He says, okay, here's the progression. Remember how things has worked, because he has this thing set up in a construction here that says, okay, the next things I'm going to talk about happened before you became in Christ, became believers. It says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel message that you believe, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again, and He was seen. You believed it. Second aspect, you heard it. You believed it. And then He goes on and moves on into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what is your guarantee? Sealed you. Sealed in Him, in Christ, with the whole, actually by the Holy Spirit of promise. Who was given as a pledge. A guarantee, if you will, of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. You belong to Him for the moment you believe in Christ. You are His possession to the praise of His glory. See, there again, all down, three times He uses that phrase in chapter 1. To the praise of His glory. Again, that aspect being emphasized that everything that we are in this life and forever, really, as believers, is to exalt Christ, not ourselves. Okay? We get so wrapped up sometimes, we think that we're it, boy. You know? Of course, then, when we tend to do that, then God comes along and kind of knocks the feet out from under us and props and wakes us up again. John 5:24. See the same aspect, the hearing, the response to the hearing. Truly, truly, boy, pay attention. This is some real solid stuff here. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, the one speaking, actually, which him, Jesus Christ, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And he puts that passed out of into the perfect tense and says, whoa. Once they believe and have that eternal life, that'll never change. That's it. It's just like it says, eternal life. And I always have to chuckle. These people say, well, I can do something that's greater than what God has provided for me as a believer and cause that relationship to be broken or separated from it. I can lose my salvation. Hogwash. Not a biblical concept at all. If you've truly believed in Christ, you've passed out of death into life. And that can't change. Positionally, that'll never change. say. But anyway, something you need to focus on. So, these he also called. Really, God has a plan. And this plan, since eternity past, and you become a part of that plan, and all that it entails when you believe in Jesus Christ and what He did for you, that He was judged in your place when He went to the cross and died for you. So when Paul addressed these Roman believers, as he is here in the book of Romans that we're studying through here, these three chapters, these crucial chapters focusing on the provision for the Christian life. And that opening salutation, in fact, chapter 1, verse 6, he referred to them as the called of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said at the end of verse 28. We're called according to His purpose, His plan, His plan totally, His provision. Secondly, whom He called, these He also justified. So we go from calling, being responsive to the gospel, then we're justified. Boy, there's our 50-cent legal word. Dikaioo, to be justified, declared righteous. This is really the subject back in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Being justified by faith. To be declared righteous. To be vindicated, if you will, on the basis of that faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. And I would point you to, back there in that section, to three very important verses, and I think we looked at them last week, but we can look at them again. Verse 24. Being justified because I was such a great person. I worked hard. I got sprinkled, dunked, or whatever. No, it's being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the payment made by Jesus Christ. Verse 28, same chapter. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law or any law performance system. And he's talking, and this is a legal term, dikaio, this being justified, it speaks of our forensic standing before God. A legal standing. 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, not by works. Nothing, by faith. Faith in the right object. See, everybody has faith. But it's faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We have peace with God. And then the last phrase tells us how that peace, how we're justified. It's through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Not what we've done, but through Jesus Christ. And the last one would be verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, by His work on a cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. His provision, totally. Now, when we're justified, when God looks at the person who has believed in Christ, He sees, what does He see? Does He see a nasty sinner? No. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees one that's been set apart, a saint. He sees Christ on His mercy seat, the place of propitiation, if you will, which He talks about back in verses 25 and 6 of Romans 3. He sees Christ on the mercy seat. Because when he went to the cross, he took your place. He was judged in your place and mine. So we're called, we respond to that calling, we're justified, and those whom he justified, the third thing here, these he also glorified. Glorified. Now, here we have doxazo, but doxazo means to glorify. Now, this is speaking of a future act here of God that is so sure it is spoken of here by Paul, and of course that's under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, using a past tense verb, which is saying it's as if it's already happened. For the moment you believe in Christ, you will be glorified. You can count on it. Because God is behind it. It's His work. See, in the thinking of God, it's already past. It's as sure as if you've already standing there in that resurrection body face to face. You can count on it. That's going to happen. But it'll be in His time. And we saw earlier in chapter and verse 17 of chapter 8, glorified with Him. Remember? Being glorified with Him. The point in view, when we receive, the point that this is all going to happen is when we receive the resurrection body. As we already noted in 1 John 3:2 and Philippians 3:21, being transformed into the body of His glory. Now, and we could add another verse there, Colossians 3:4. Brings that into focus too. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory, in that resurrection body. When He's revealed, rapture, we're taken up to be with Him for all eternity. Now, what also can be said of us as believers at this point? When we're in that resurrection body face to face, what we see from verse 29 is His ultimate purpose. To be conformed to the image, right? That's where we'll be. And that's when it all comes to fruition at that point. Conformed to the image of His Son. Awesome. Okay, now. Taking all this together that we've seen this morning. Kind of a quick overview here. It begins with the provision of the Holy Spirit to aid us. We saw back in verses 26 and 7, which is really the beginning of the paragraph. If you happen to have markings for your paragraphs in there in your text, mine does. To aid us in making effective prayer requests to God. That's where the section started, talking about our provision as believers. And then he moved on to knowing that in everything that we might face in this life, as we work through the various circumstances and situations of life, using the divine viewpoint that we've learning from the Word of God, knowing this, which is, when we talk about that, for verse 28, and we know, really what that is talking about, the reality is resting in our position in Christ, applying the truth that we're learning, and utilizing the resources that accrue to us because of that position in Christ. Then all these things work together, ultimately, resulting in his good from his viewpoint. Also knowing that having responded to the call of the gospel, we will be glorified. Wow. Face to face, resurrection body. Putting this all together, this is one of the strongest passages in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer. We are as certain of that glorified state as if we've already received it, the way he's put it here in the text. And as we reflect on the big picture, if you will, of the plan of God, Paul hits us with a very powerful and quite logical conclusion down in verse 31, the next verse, which begins the next paragraph. And actually, he's going to build to another crescendo to emphasize once again this aspect of eternal security that we have in Christ. And I would kind of, I labeled this whole section here, the believers, and this is our last section, 31 through 39. As believers, our protection, our security. And the basis of all this is our being in Christ. All based on what he's done for us. I have a series of questions that he raises down through here and answers. As Paul is, you know, very commonly does, he throws out these rhetorical questions. And you know, he's really, what he's trying to do is challenge us to get us to think. To get us to think. In fact, this paragraph revolves around a whole series of these rhetorical questions. Five of them, in fact. Verse 31, verse 32, verse 33, verse 34, verse 35. Each one has one in it. Let's read this whole section here and just kind of get the gist of what he's doing before we come back to verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? These things, what we've just studied in this previous paragraph, 26 through 30, which I just touched on there as we reviewed there a little bit. If God is for us, who is against us? There's the first question right there. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. Who is the one that condemns? Who can bring a valid charge against one of a believer? Who can challenge our position in Christ is what he's asking. You know what the answer is? No one at no time. That's why we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, at the right hand, 1 John 2:1. Then verse 35, we get the last rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Again, the answer is no one. We won't get there, but when you look at verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's asked this question, okay, the who, and then he comes along and he says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? He asked the question about who, and then he answers the thing and lays out a bunch of what's, you know? What's going on here? Well, we'll see when we get there. But anyway. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? To these things. When you consider When you think about it all that He has done for you, from the moment that you believed in Christ, everything that He has done based on His work on the cross, that's what He's saying here. What's your response to that? His immediate focus here, of course, is eliciting a response based on verses 28 through 30. But in the wider focus, it is the beginning of the climax to this whole section, starting in chapter 6, working right down through here. You know, everything that He's provided for us in Christ, in union with Him, all this awesome stuff that is ours that we've seen, that flows from His work on the cross for us. See, God is looking for a response from you. Now that you know what your destiny is in Christ, you have a handle on that from what is here in the generality aspect of it. What's your response? What's your response? See, to these things, He's setting up, and here's the focus. To these things, pros, face to face with these things. The idea is, what do you have to say when you've come face to face with your destiny as a believer in Jesus Christ, as it's been laid out here? What is your focus here from 28 to 30? That's the main focus back here on his statement here, his question. I would summarize these things here as your destiny. All that flows out of the cross for you, culminating in God's purpose and plan for you. And where is that going? To be conformed to the image of His Son. To be ultimately glorified face to face in that resurrection body. This is not a matter of merit or demerit on your part. This is your destiny in Christ. Paul's neat answer here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This is very elliptical, as often Paul gets. You know, you notice the is's, the verbs here are in italics because there is no word for it. I mean, he just, if God, and then for us, who against us? You know, it's very strong and emphatic in the way it's played out here. Now, the if here is one of those first-class conditional statements that says, okay, if God is for us, and He is, because we're in Christ. See, this is very emphatic. And he puts it elliptical like this so that we would stay focused, hopefully, on the right object. Here it's Hotheos, the God. Not just, and when it speaks of God, it's not some force. It's not the man upstairs. I cringe every time I hear that because that is really quite derogatory, but anyway. But it is the God, the true and living God who is for us, the Creator of the universe. He is for us. And this describes the action taken on behalf of another. It says that God is not sitting on the sidelines. He's not yelling, go, 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 and rooting for us, and He's making a provision. It says that God is carrying the load, carrying the ball for us, and making a provision for us through Christ, through His Word. He's made the provision. What are we doing with it? Are we responsive to it? Or are we just happy to just wander through life and stumble, bumble along in our own direction and fall flat on our face most of the time? Which is what we'll do when we're operating in our own strengths, our own abilities, and not on His plan, His provision, as we saw this morning, first hour. So literally then this phrase says, since, we could translate that first class condition, since the God is on behalf of you, who is against us? Now, is Paul denying the reality of or the existence of enemies of the believer? No, he's not doing that. He's not denying that he had opposition. He had great opposition at times. I mean, who better speaks to the issue that Satan is alive and well out there and opposes believers? I mean, he's not denying the existence of enemies or pressures and tests and this kind of thing at all. What Paul is saying here is that no one, no matter who they are or whatever else that they may have and trying to thwart and come against the believer in that sense, you really have, if you utilize the resources, you have no effective enemy. None that can sidetrack you and get you off track if you stick with the Word of God and apply it. Because you have the resources. You have no effective enemy. Since God is for us, it does not make one particle of difference who is against you. No one is able to stop God's plan and purpose for you so that you ultimately conform to the image of His Son. None. And really the rest of chapter 8 is really the implications that flow out of that statement of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? All the awesome things that are provided in Christ. If God is for us, who is against us? You have no effective enemies. None. Now, how can Paul say this? Why can we have an effective enemy? Do you suppose that just maybe something out of verse 28 might have a clue? There might be a clue. There could only be one result, one ultimate result. That is good. The good of Romans 8:28 must be viewed not only as immediate, but ultimate. We mentioned with Daniel, his circumstances. Be a good illustration of that. I'm sure as he faced some of those situations, the pressures he was under, or even Joseph, they sure didn't seem good at the time, being sold into slavery as Joseph was, going to jail for something he didn't do, all these kind of things. But where did he end up? Prime minister. God had a purpose and plan to provide for His people. And that's really kind of the summing up of Romans 8:28. Having a mentality that deals with the issues of life based on the Word of God and your relationship with Him. What flows to you from that relationship. All those awesome provisions that are yours in Christ. In that union with Him. Your identification with Him. But what do we do so often? We look at things from the perspective of today and we conclude, I just don't see it. I can't figure it out. How is it all good? How can it all come together for good? Remember, it's for those who love God are mixing together the knowledge of the truth with the circumstance and He works that all together for good. See, and that goes back to the Hebrews 4:2, that aspect of, or 2 Corinthians 5:7, as far as that goes, walking by faith. That's how we are to walk. day by day, moment by moment, as believers, by faith. Faith in what? Some nebulous whatever? No. The principles and the precepts of the Word of God, as He lays them out there for us. That's His plan. He set some parameters. We have a destiny in Him, but He's provided us the input that we need through His Word to know what we are to think, how we are to react in these kind of circumstances and situations, how to have that Romans 8:28 mentality, knowing with confidence that when we mix the situations faced with the truth, that the only result can be good. We may not see it ourselves at the time, but they're all a part of God's purpose, conforming us to the image of His Son. The bottom line is that there is no system or no one, or no system of thought, no philosophy that can stand against God's purpose for you. God is greater than any opposition you will ever face. What then shall we say to these things? How do we respond to the reality of our destiny in Christ? Since God is for us, on behalf of us, literally, who is against us? No one. No one. No effect can be an effective hindrance to us if we stick with the provision that is made for us. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege of studying Your Word this morning, being challenged by these things that we've seen. May the reality of what we've just noted here in verse 31 be real to each of us as we think about what's here in this context. You have a destiny for each of us. You've made a provision for us for the moment we believe in Christ. And it's from Your standpoint, Your vantage point, all of it is provided. Our glorification, being in a resurrection body, face to face with You, is just as real as if it had already happened. So we can face each new day and the challenges that are ours with that confidence that if You're for us, no one can stand against us effectively. Because Your Word, Your provision is so awesome. And it's there for each of us. And may we realize that each day. So that we can have the impact that we ought to have to exalt You and our Savior in our life. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.